So, I am so excited to be here with you guys again today. And as you heard, Travis is not just not preaching today. He's gone. So, I can go as long as I want. No, he already said, Jared, no. So, he's probably watching right now. Maybe he's awake. He's old, so he needs his sleep. But he's not here. I can say it. It's okay. But before we get into today's message, would everybody please stand with me for the reading of the word? We're going to be looking at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father God, I thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be here and to worship your holy name. Lord, I just pray that as we are going into our message this morning, that you help us to rejoice in your reign, that God, you would help to change our hearts, conform us to your way, so that God, it's not just a fact of knowledge, but something that brings joy to the very depths of our souls, that you are the one who is reigning. God, I just pray this morning that you would help me to move out of the way as your message speaks clear. God, as we leave this place, help us to remember what your word says. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, yeah, you guys can be seated. So today we are on the final week of our vision. And who can tell me what the other points of our vision up to this point has been? Give me one. Grow, I heard. What's another? Give. What else? Go. One more. Gather. It's know, grow, go, and give. And so we want to be moving forward in our vision, and a vision's really important to a church, right? It's not just something that we tag on at the end of our website just so that way we have it there and we can say, oh, well, we've got a vision. We have to preach on this every year. Our vision is the implementation of the mission of the church, and it's something that is essential to us being aligned and working together, right? We have a vision not because it's just pithy to have that. We have a vision because we want to be on the same page as we take the gospel out into the world and as we grow here ourselves, correct? That's why we have been going through this series. And at the heart of all of our vision, at the heart of all of the mission of the church, the most important and essential aspect to it starts with another G. It is the gospel, okay? So the gospel is central to everything that we do here. Everything that we do, we know, we talk about, we share with others. It all hinges on the message of the gospel. And I know that the gospel is something to hold on to. Scripture tells us that time and time again. If you want to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. Hold fast. Hold on tight. It is something that is to be held as close to you as you can. Now, it kind of reminded me of something that happened to me this summer, that holding tight, that keeping it real close to the heart. I got to go on vacation with my family this summer to Lake Chautauqua. Has anybody been there before in New York? Lake Chautauqua? Hannah, you've been there? That's crazy. I got to go to Lake Chautauqua, and my dad had just gotten a new boat, and we were so excited to go take this thing out on the lake, and I got to ride behind on the water tubing. Who here has been water tubing before? It's a ton of fun, right? Well, it is if your dad isn't the one driving. So first of all, let me set up this scene for you. Before we left Stafford, my mom texted and said, hey, make sure that you and Hannah grab your life vests, because when you guys get here, the rule of the boat is you have to be wearing a life vest while you're on it. Didn't love that rule, but my parents are in charge, so I brought the life vest with me. Now, my mom said, before you guys leave, make sure you try that life vest on, so that way you know that it fits. And I'm really good at instruction, so I, at the last minute, ran back in and went, oh, the life vest, and threw it into the van and went, ah, it's going to be fine. It's all good. It'll fit. It looks like it fits, right? Okay, no, not really so much. I get to Lake Chautauqua, and every time I'm on the boat, it now looks like I am wearing a crop top right up here. It was a sight to see. There was a lot of white, okay? People were blinded. Boats were running into things. And so I'm wearing this life vest, and my dad is driving the boat, and I know that with my dad at the helm that this is probably not the best time for me to go and get on that raft. And so they keep telling me, Jared, get on the raft. You go out and go tubing. I'm like, I will later in the week, you know, maybe when grandpa is driving or something. And finally I give in and I get on this raft, and you want to talk about holding on tightly. I'm going to show you guys a clip, and I want you guys to know that this is following about 15 minutes of him already trying to knock me off of this, and you'll see me sprawled out like this along the raft. And I want you guys to know that was not how I started. It doesn't look like I'm a person who has ever ridden a raft before. I have. I was just very, very tired, and... The water is scaring me right now, drinking this water. Yeah, I was holding on for dear life, and you see at the end there that there's this fun little bouncing maneuver that I was doing. My hand was still on the handle at that point. I was airborne. Didn't know where I was. My eyes were closed because I was like, oh, I'm definitely going into the water on this one. I kicked my sister in the head. And then on the last bounce, I go boom and then into the water, and I don't let go of the tube. And so not only do I go, but my sister goes flying through the air. You'll see that she was rocketed into the sky. And I had so much water up my nose. It was unbelievable. I thought most of the lake was in there when I got out of the water. And that was my trip to Lake Chautauqua. So, but that holding on tightly, that grasping and not letting go, that is the kind of holding tight that we're talking about here to the gospel, okay? And so when we talk about the word gospel, I think it's one of those Christianese words that we hear that you go, what is that all about? And so I would ask you guys, when you think of the word gospel, what comes to mind? Maybe some of you guys think of a gospel choir. Maybe you think of the first four books of the Bible. Maybe you're really knowledgeable in your Greek and you think of the word evangelion. Maybe your mind immediately goes, though, to those synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are accounts of this thing called the gospel. But it still leaves us with the question, what is the gospel? And it's important for us to know what the gospel is because there are many, many, many false gospels that have been in the past and that are very alive today. Do we know that? Do we know that in our culture today, there are false gospels? One of those being the prosperity gospel. If you have been in America for any amount of time and have watched television and watched TV preachers, you know what the prosperity gospel is. I think that Joel Osteen is one of the biggest names of a prosperity gospel preacher, somebody who says that God, what he desires for you is to bring you wealth and happiness and to just make your pad your pockets and your life be amazing. And that's not the gospel. Another one that we see very prevalent today is the therapeutic gospel. It's that sin just robs us of our sense of fullness, that Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential, and that the church's purpose is to help us to find our happiness. And so that is the therapeutic gospel. It's a false gospel. There's the mystic gospel, that salvation comes through this emotional experience that we have with God, and that the church is there to help me feel close to God by helping me in pursuit of this mystical union. That's the mystical or the mystic gospel. Another one is the quietist gospel. Salvation is just about spiritual things, not about secular matters, not about things actually happening in our world today. It's just about spiritual things. And it's only concerned about individual life change, not concerned with our world as a whole. Okay? That is the quietist gospel. And maybe you have done a really good job in your walk of faith and you've dodged all of these false gospels. And I could go on for hours telling you guys about ideas that people have about what the gospel is. And maybe you have done a really good job about really avoiding these false gospels. But I think even the best Christians can fall short of understanding the fullness of the true gospel. I think that even the Christian who has been going to church for years, for decades, can sometimes miss the fullness of the gospel. I think a lot of times today we think of the gospel as the equation for our personal salvation. But it seems that it was much more than that in the eyes of the writers of the New Testament and in the eyes of Jesus himself. That there was something more happening than just my personal salvation. That there was something bigger happening in the synoptic gospels, in the message that Jesus was bringing. It wasn't just about my personal, it was about something greater. So if we want to understand the gospel and really, truly know it in our heart, let's look first at the meaning of the word. Now, gospel is one of those weird words that, like when I was growing up, I was like, why do we call it gospel? It feels out of place almost, right? What is a gospel? Well, it comes from the Old English, which is God's spell, which means good story or good news, okay? In the Greek, it is good news, the evangelion, or I think a better translation for us as modern readers is the good proclamation. The good proclamation, or the good announcement, okay? Because it's not just like one of the many headlines in a newspaper. It's not just looking through and watching the news on TV. It's one of the snippets or even just a highlight. It is the proclamation. It is the announcement. Now, this is a word that the Roman readers at the time, people who were a part of the Roman Empire, would have been very familiar with, evangelion. They would have known what that is, because when Caesar had a big victory, when he was conquering, when he had overthrown another nation or had put down a rebellion, he would send an evangelion as the top of the announcement, if it was written in paper, or the town crier would stand in the middle of the town and yell, "Evangelion, Evangelion, good news, this is a big announcement." So this is a word that they were very familiar with. It was a proclamation of something that the king had done, and specifically it was about the king conquering. Now, the cool thing about the Bible is that it is set in a certain time and in a certain place, and the context of what surrounds each of these scriptures helps us to understand that scripture better. See, it was often influenced in the language that was used and the way that it was presented because it was written the way that it was because of the surrounding context. And so when we understand the context surrounding a passage, we start to understand what the writer was saying more fully. All right, and that's an example of it, that Caesar would give an evangelion. It's not a random word that was made up by the New Testament scholars or New Testament writers or by Jesus. It was something that was present at the time and that the people understood what it was. Does that help you to understand a little more about what this gospel is? That it's not just random. People weren't like, "What are you talking about, an evangelion? It sounds like something you made up." And so as we get into our passage, we're going to be in Matthew 4, so you can start flipping in your Bibles there. We need to understand context. Now, if you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, you know that this passage in chapter 4 starts centered in what? If you look, you'll see. It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, correct? And so what has happened here is the Spirit of God has driven Jesus out into the wilderness, and now Satan has approached him on the 40th day of fasting, when Jesus is at physically the weakest point in this entire episode. He's at the weakest point that he's been, and Satan comes and is like, the enemy goes, "This is my time to tempt." In fact, it calls him the tempter in this, okay? So the tempter has come to tempt. And we're picking up here on the last temptation and continuing into the next scene. So again, join me here, Matthew 4, 8 through 23. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only in him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat, and their father followed them. And he went throughout all Galilee." I want you guys to tune in on this. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction, every affliction among the people." So in that verse 23, you see that Jesus is going around and teaching, right? Well, I really believe this. I think that what you think Jesus is teaching at this point reveals who you think Jesus is. What you think Jesus is teaching about here reveals who you think Jesus is. Let me put it to you like this. If you think that Jesus is the good moral compass, or you think that he's just a good teacher, a good prophet, you might insert the golden rule here. You might say, well, he was going around and he was just teaching about the golden rule. Or you might center in on Jesus' teachings about how to treat the poor and the lowly. And yes, those are a part of what he's teaching. But it's all subject to a greater teaching that Jesus is presenting. So we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus teaching here? What is Jesus talking about? Because that has a pretty big impact on our lives, right? Well, to answer that, let me ask you, what is the historical book, or the historical name of the book of Matthew? Does anybody know? It's the Gospel according to Matthew. Right? The gospel according to Matthew. The good proclamation according to Matthew. So does this mean that it is the only, that this whole book is the gospel itself? Does it mean that it is a point of view looking at the story of this good news, this good proclamation? I would argue that it is the one of the perspectives of what the good news, this good proclamation was. And that's why you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all telling the same story about the same guy, but looking at this in from different points of view. The announcement, the proclamation, it's not just a historical book. I think a lot of times when we're reading narrative in the Bible, we're like, oh, well, this is just here to give me the history of what was happening. This is just here to explain to me what that first century looked like, or what Jesus was saying at the time. It's just an account of that. But it's something that's much more than that, because this is not written by some unbiased historian, which I would make the argument that there is no unbiased historian. If you're telling a story about history, you're saying that this is important, this is something that should be recognized, and you have a point of view that you think the reader should be learning from it. In the same way, Matthew is looking at this. He lived the story of Jesus, and he says, there's something here that I want you to understand about who Jesus is and what he was saying. It's not just random accounts of what he had said there. And when you read through at the end of the Gospels, it says that all of Jesus's what he had done on earth, if it was recorded, all the books of the earth couldn't contain it. And so this is a selected account of the things that Jesus had said. It's not every moment of his life, right? And it's trying to explain to us something really important that Matthew saw in what Jesus was saying. So let's talk about what Matthew is overall telling his audience in his account of the good news. Matthew is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, right? And he had an excellent understanding of the scriptures. So what you'll see in Matthew is that in many of the New Testament writers, but specifically in Matthew, is this throwback to the Old Testament and understanding and explaining why this Old Testament here, why the scriptures that they had up to this point towards who Jesus is. Again, he had an agenda, a reason for writing this, explicitly telling you why you should believe something. And that something that he was explaining and that he was saying, this is what I have seen and what I know and what you need to know about Jesus. What he is explaining here is that Jesus is Messiah King. Jesus is Messiah King. So look at the very beginning of Matthew. The last time I was up here, I was presenting to you guys a message right before Christmas. And we talked about the importance of genealogies, right? How important genealogies are. I think a lot of times we see the genealogy list in Scripture, and it happens many times. And we look and we go, oof, that's a lot of names. Time to scroll right past that or flip right past that, because yeah, they probably got it right there. That's too much time for me to go and look through that, and I don't really understand what it's saying there. But it's so important that we understand our genealogies, because they give us the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. If we don't have the genealogies, we are missing a key and important part of who Jesus is, that he is a son of David. So the Messiah was promised to come through a certain family, David, and would be the savior of the world. So does anybody know what the word Messiah means? Anointed. Awesome. Yes. So anointed, it would be a pouring of oil on a person, right? So think of King David. When he was going to be king, when he was announced, not before he was announced as king, but when God had proclaimed him as king, there was this horn that would contain oil, and it was stopped by the hand of God. And it would be hovered over the person, the oil would pour out on the person who was to be king. That was the sign that they were to be king. This would happen for the priests as well. This was something that was really important to the Old Testament, is marking somebody as God's anointed, as the one who was marked by the oil, okay? And I could go down such a long rabbit trail of what oil means, the Bible, and why oil, but I would look into that too for yourselves, because it's so interesting. But suffice to say, oil marks the king. Oil marks the high priest. You can't separate the identity of Jesus Christ, and Christ is just a Greek translation of the word Messiah. They both mean anointed. You can't separate the identity of Jesus Christ, it's not his last name, it's his title, Jesus Christ, from his identity as king. Matthew was starting off his presentation of the gospel by showing that Jesus has the right to the royal throne of David. Matthew is making a bold statement that Jesus is the king, and he's also making a bold statement about that kingdom that this king was going to rule. The kingdom of God, or in other times in Matthew, you see the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the same thing. So why you see kingdom of God sometimes, kingdom of heaven other times. If you know about Jewish culture at all, if you know about Jewish history, you know that the name of God was highly, highly revered. And so this was a sensitivity toward Jewish brethren, that we were going to put heaven there, and they would understand heaven being the place where God dwells, right? The place where Yahweh dwells. And what does he do there? He rules and he reigns. Total control. Okay? So, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. So, the people of Israel, who were Matthew's target audience, would have known that what Matthew was talking about here was the anointed, promised one. They recognized, they would recognize that they had all of the information that they would need to know that Jesus was the Messiah and the Lord and the Savior before he came. So understand that when they're looking at the world around them, these first century Jews knew that there was a Messiah coming. If you know anything about your world history, you know that there were a lot of false messiahs at the time that Jesus was around. A lot of people claiming to be Messiah because they had prophecy way, way before, 400 years plus, about who was going to be on the scene and when he was going to be on the scene. And so there was this anticipation from the people of Israel for this coming Savior. Now, they had all the information at hand. That does not mean that they knew that Jesus was Messiah or recognized him as Messiah at the time, but they had everything that they needed to do so. They knew why he was coming, where he would be born, even that he would pay the price for their sins and that he would be raised from the dead. And that's why everyone is asking as he's going around if Jesus is the promised Christ and why we see so many of those false messiahs cropping up in history. Now, all of this to tell you that this was not a novelty. That Jesus did not just pop onto the scene randomly, but that he was the long promised and awaited anointed one. Matthew goes to great lengths in his gospel to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Even just between chapter 1 and chapter 4 where we're at, we see Abraham at the beginning, right? Related to Israel. Where did Israel come from? The nation was born out of Abraham, okay? There was a flight to Egypt, right? Do you guys remember that there was something with Israel and Egypt back in the Old Testament? Pretty important. The Exodus? Yes. There was this time in the wilderness. Okay, how long was Israel in the wilderness for? 40 years. 40? That sounds really familiar. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights. This was a time of testing. Okay, so Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. It was a time of testing. The nation was supposed to be God's light to the world. They were supposed to be the representation of who God is to everyone around them. Did Israel succeed? Did they pass their test in the wilderness? What did they do in the wilderness? They grumbled, they complained, much like we do when we're in our wilderness, right? Grumbled, complained. But when Jesus was in the wilderness, again, for how long? 40 days, 40 nights. What did he do? Driven into the desert by the Spirit of God, does he grumble? Does he complain? Does he sit there and say, man, I'm hungry. Man, somebody's got to hit this rock. Man, I should go back to Egypt. They should take me back there because it was better for me in Egypt. No. What does he do? He turns to the word of God when temptation comes his way. When he's presented with an enemy, with a tempter, what does he do? He turns to the word of God. And this final temptation would have leapt off the page for the Jew who knew about the expected Messiah king. They would have just, this would have painted such a picture of who this Messiah was, who Jesus was. See, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of a mountain and he says, I will give you the world. I'll give you all of this. Remember at the beginning of verse 8, he's going up this mountain. I'm going to give you the world. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you hear about nations, a king, and a high mountain, you would know what is going to happen. Isaiah 2, 2 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Israel shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So every Jew would have known this passage in Isaiah 2. In fact, this was something that was really important to them at the time. What's happening politically in the world around them in Israel? There's an occupation, right? By who? Rome. There's a Roman occupation. Do you think that they were really happy about having these Roman rulers over them? No, no. They would have known this passage in Isaiah 2 because the prophet is pointing towards God drawing all of the nations up to the house of Israel, and the house of Israel being this city on a hill, the projection of God's light, that God was going to restore their kingdom. And this is, when we're looking at the mountain of God, there were a couple things that I wanted to note here. I have a picture of my trip to Colorado this fall. That's at 14,000 feet up there. Now, I'm smiling in that picture, but on the inside, I'm not smiling. I'm crying and not able to breathe, okay? There's no oxygen up there. There were people that were, like, jogging on these mountains and going on 10-mile hikes. I was like, what is wrong with you people? I can't even get out of bed. I'm just telling you guys, this is what a mountain is, and it's the worst, okay? People who've lived in Colorado, you are a different breed. I don't understand it. Ugh. I had headaches. No, never mind. I'm going to stop there. So, mountains in Scripture were representative of something really important. When you see a mountain in Scripture, it is a meeting place of heaven and earth. Where is the first mountain that we see in the biblical narrative? Do you guys know? What? I haven't heard it yet. I know John knows. Mr. John? Eden! First mountain in Scripture is Eden. Okay, let me tell you how you know that it's a mountain. When you're reading through Scripture, what's coming out and flowing out of the garden? Rivers. Where do rivers start? Where do they originate? Mountains, tops of them. How many rivers do you know that flow up the mountain? Not very many, right? Rivers are usually going down. Now, what we see here in this is that the nations are being related to a river, right? They flow. They're not walking up to the mountain of God, coming up the mountain of God. They are flowing up the mountain of God. Again, how many rivers do you know that flow upward? Not very many. That means that it's God doing this, God pushing the nations toward him. It is only under God's power that these nations will flow upward. And those mountains are really important because it again, is the meeting spot of heaven and earth. So it is where God, his presence, is dwelling amongst the people. Now, when the nations come up that mountain, what is their heart position? What are they doing when they get up there? They are worshiping God. They are loving God. They are loving his word. And all of this is so that they can know him more intimately. God is drawing these nations to him, and he's drawing to Israel. He's drawing them to Jerusalem to know him more intimately. Now, Satan is offering this and saying, here, get what you came for without the pain and the suffering and the wrath and the cross. See, you know that promise, Jesus. You know that you're going to have all these nations. Well, here, I'm offering you a way so that you can know everyone more intimately and you can rule this world, but I'm going to give it to you pain-free. I'm going to take away all of the things that you know that you're going to have to go through, all the beating and the disgust and the scorn for you, all of that gone. All you have to do is bow before me, worship me. And Jesus responds in Matthew 4:10. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay. Jesus himself is God, right? Jesus is the king, and it comes by the authority of God, not the authority of this earthly power that he will rule and reign. The kingdoms being drawn to him, the kingdoms that will flow up toward him, it's not going to happen under the powers of this earth. That would be Satan. Think of the greatest power on earth. It's greater than any one man or one nation has at their disposal, the power of the enemy, which is great, but not, it's so insignificant compared to the power of our God. And Jesus is saying that power that you think that you have, that you think you can offer me, that you can draw the nations to me, it's not going to be done under your authority. It's going to be done under my authority, my Father's authority. And following this triumph, because remember, Israel has failed again and again and again. Every step along the way, they have failed. Now Jesus, as the true Israel, as the true Adam, has not failed the test. He has triumphed. We get another one of those skippable verses that makes us miss the point of this message. It's something that we look at and we go, oh, well, just a little bit of commentary there. Let's get to the good stuff. This is so important, Matthew 4:12-17. Immediately following Jesus' triumph. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I think we see a phrase like the prophet said, and we just think, okay, that's a good reference. Good job, Matthew. You know your Old Testament. And we don't go and actually look for that passage. We don't actually go back and look, because usually what you guys will recognize as you read through your Bible more and more is that when there's a scripture that's being referenced, it's not just talking about the one little clip that you get there. It's within that whole entire paragraph, you look in chapter. It's nestled in there because they want you to go back and read all of it. They want you to go back and recognize that all of what's in that passage is what they're talking about. And so the same thing here for the prophet. It's to fulfill what the prophet had said. Without using your phones, does anybody know what prophet and then specifically what prophecy we're talking about here? Isaiah. Isaiah what? 9. Yes. Good job. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. That's what this is referencing. And so I want you to hear this. This is what Jesus is doing. Following his great triumph, he's gone into the city. And it's not just saying, oh, he's gone into a city and that's real nice and now he's going to preach and teach. I want you to understand that what he is preaching and teaching is contained here. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, and look at this, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. And that's what Matthew 4, 12, 17, it says here. Matthew is saying this section right here is to fulfill this, to fulfill what God will do, the rule and reign of the Messiah. If we don't take time to look back in our Bibles and read when there are references, I like to call them hyperlinks, because it's kind of like being on a Wikipedia page and you have like these hyperlinks that will direct you to another relevant piece of information. It's like these hyperlinks in our Bible. If we don't take time to click that hyperlink and take us back to what Jesus is saying, we are going to miss the point. We would miss that what is being said when Matthew is telling us that Jesus began preaching or began teaching of the kingdom of heaven, that it means that justice, peace, righteousness, wisdom, all of the things we desire to see in our world, all of the things that we desire to watch unfold in front of us, they only come under the rule and reign of Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to see righteousness, peace, justice, and wisdom, you want to truly see those rule and reign on this earth, well, guess what? You've got to see Jesus Christ seated on the throne. And continuing in Matthew, Jesus then recruits Peter and Andrew and the sons of thunder. And we ended on this verse, and look at verse 23, Matthew 4, 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, I know that we went through a lot of information here, so I'm going to sum this up for you guys. Matthew is expressing that Jesus is the Messiah, in other words, the anointed, promised king. He does so first in the genealogy, proving that Jesus is Messiah, then by relating Jesus to the Messiah who succeeds where Israel and mankind has failed, even in the testing in the wilderness where Jesus overcomes the enemy. Then Matthew shows that the message that Jesus is giving, the message that he is communicating, the thing that he is teaching to all of Galilee, to all of the nations that he's going around and speaking of, is not just a gospel of salvation. It is a gospel of the kingdom. It is a gospel of the kingdom. That Jesus, the Son of God, the promised anointed one, has overcome where we have always failed, and his purpose is to bring about the kingdom of God that will be under his perfect rule and reign. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the announcement, the proclamation that the kingdom of God is here and has arrived, that Jesus has conquered. And that's where we get it twisted. I think we understand as the Western Church some really good concepts. I think that we have justification. We really understand justification well. We get the remission of the penalty of sin was death. We get that the restoration of God's favor, which had been lost due to our sin. We get that we are now friends of God and co-heirs with Christ. We get that our legal standing in Christ is flipped and that we are considered righteous on his account. We understand this idea of justification. We understand the idea of salvation. We understand these ideas of baptism and of love of God. And we put those up and we say, this is the gospel. But guess what? We are preaching and teaching a truncated gospel. We make it just about the personal. Like it's about this personal romance between me and Jesus when it's so much more than just me. When we tell our neighbor and the nations the good news, it's not just about personal salvation. It's about the rule and reign of Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm telling you guys, from a position of saying, justification, salvation, all these things, that they're not important. They are sick to what we know and where our faith hinges and how we live our life as Christians. Yes, and amen. But guess what? All of those things, all the things that I had included in that statement, all of it hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ reigns as Lord. None of it happens. No righteousness, no justice, no love. Nothing happens if not for the rule and reign of Christ Jesus here. So I'm going to ask you guys something. Do you have a loser theology? That phrase can be divisive, but I'm genuinely asking it because I see that we have an issue with that as the modern church. I even find myself saying a phrase like this, and this is what I'm saying by loser theology. Well, it's all going to be over soon. Well, hope it ends soon. Well, it's just going to get worse from here. Are you running out the clock on your life? Are you running out the clock on your walk with Christ? God's rule and reign is not just for a millennium. It's not just for the new heavens and new earth. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. This isn't saying that it's coming up soon. It's almost here. When it's saying at hand, it's saying it is here. It is present. We are living in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord and King. Do we live like Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? Do we live our lives like Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? And you may be asking yourself, what does it look like? What does it look like to have Jesus' rule and reign in my life? Well, if you read on in this passage, you go on in Matthew, what's the next thing? What's the next thing after our passage today? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not just Jesus' good advice tales. It's not just Jesus's, well, here you go, this is what I think a good teacher would say while he's up here in front of the class, and so this is how good of a Jesus I am. Matthew chapter 5 is describing and going on through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It describes what the citizens of his kingdom are marked by. It's describing what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. We won't be going through all of the Sermon on the Mount today. I want you guys to take a look at that this week. When God rules and reigns, when God is ruling and reigning present in a Christian's life, we are humble, we are loyal to God, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we bring mercy and peace to the world. You know, I used to look at these things and think it was like a checklist of how to be a good Christian, and that I had to work real hard so I could get to the point that I'm doing these things. The reality is that it is this stamp, it is this mark of what it looks like when Christ truly rules and reigns in your life. That these are a fruit that is born from the heart of somebody who recognizes that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of their life. It's just automatic that this will come. Now there is sanctification. You grow in this over time. But guess what? It's not a chore. It's not a checklist. It's not a, well, did I get through being meek today? Was I humble today? It is, I'm living a life that is marked by the rule and reign of Christ Lord Jesus. When I walk around, people can see that I am a citizen of a different kingdom. I'm not a citizen of the United States. I'm not a citizen of the world. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. Why does it matter? Church, this message was the last in our vision series because it brings all of it together. When you think about the gospel, when you think of the gospel, and it's just this personal thing that's about my relationship with Jesus, it pulls away from us knowing God, from us growing together, from us giving freely, and from going to and sharing the proclamation of his word. It becomes about me, not of what God is doing, what he has been doing through all of history. Doesn't that sound so much more powerful than, well, I was saved? Guess what? God has been working on this from the start. This is not his plan B. This is not his backup plan. This is not God rolling with punches. This is God's plan and design for humanity, that his king would, he as king would rule over the nations. Do you want to see a world that is ruled and reigned by Christ Jesus? Do you want to see that in your life? Well, declare the gospel of his kingdom and live like you are a citizen of heaven. Remember that reading we had at the beginning from 1 Corinthians 15? Ending that passage of holding fast to the gospel. For all the way at the end here, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, is where we're going to end. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is who? Death. For God has put all things in subjugation under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjugation, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjugation under him. When all things are subjected to him, when all of the earth is subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjugation under him, that God may be in all. Do you guys understand what this is saying? the rule and reign, the present reign of Christ in our lives, it is so much bigger than just the kingdoms. What does Jesus reign over? Even death. Even death. That's our salvation message. That's where we get to. This is the effect of the kingdom of God being preached amongst the nations. I want you guys to understand that, like, salvation, justification, all of the other things of Jesus' teachings are all flowing from Jesus being king. And so if you want to live a life that is marked by Jesus Christ, if you want to live a life free from the chains and the prison of death, the only way that you can be free is by leaving the kingdom of sin, by leaving the kingdom of this world, by chasing after the one who brings the kingdom of God. It's for today, folks. It's not for tomorrow. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't say it'll be, you know, in a month or two, I'll come around to this kingdom. It's for today. Christ is ruling and reigning. Are you going to recognize and become a citizen of his kingdom? That's the question. That's the gospel. So today, you'll see up in the front, we have communion on the sides and in the back. You guys can go and get your communion at this point. And as you guys are taking your communion, you know why we do this. It's to remember what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Remember the sacrifice that was made. But it doesn't end at the sacrifice. See, Jesus rose again. A price was paid. Jesus rose again and reigns in our lives today. And can I hear from you today? If you want to hear, if you want to see Christ ruling and reigning in your life presently, can I hear an amen? Because guys, this is what it all is. Bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray. Father God, I just pray that today you would speak to the hearts of these people. God, I just pray that clarity would be brought to your word, that they would understand what your gospel is, because God, it's so much bigger than just me. And that's amazing, because if it was just about me, that's so tiny, that's so insignificant. Your role and reign means that I now get to be a part of your kingdom. The focus is not me. The focus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, I just pray that that would reign and rule here on our on earth right now, in our community right now, and that we as a church would move forward into the world, not as just a nominal believer, but as somebody who is marked as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. God, I pray that your power would rain down on these people now, that they would feel the presence of your Son, and that God, as we move out, we would share the true gospel, no false gospel, no truncated gospel, no incomplete gospel, but that we would give the full gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ.